Study for this evening. We're in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. While you're turning there, I received a nice letter this week from Brother Brent Riggs. The Polish Bible that they've been working on translating for the last 20 years is finished. They had the New Testament out several years ago and gave us some, you know, copies of that. But the entire Polish Bible is completed. It's called the updated Gdańsk version, which they took an old Polish Bible from the 1600s, which has been out of print for many, many years, over 100 years. And the Polish spoken in the 16, 1700s was so radically different from modern Polish that nobody could even read it or understand it. But it was a good translation. It was part of the Textus Receptus. And so all they wanted to do was not completely retranslate the Polish Bible, but just make it understandable and make it match the King James. So they used the King James Bible as a guide, and they've been updating it. It has taken 20 years. And Brother Brent Riggs and Joe West are working on that. We've helped them a little bit, not with the Polish, but with just the finances along the way when things needed to be printed. And they sent us a copy of the Polish Bible, a leather-bound copy. They're being printed now. This was one of the first. And a very nice letter for First Bible Church just thanking us for our help and prayers over the years. But what a blessing to be a part of getting the Word of God, the pure Word of God, to a whole nation. And they had, I think he said they had 7,000 copies printed, and which they've received over there in Poland just recently, a few weeks ago, and 3,500, half of it is already gone. So the churches over there are very, very eager to have this Bible. Even churches that don't have sound doctrine, a lot of Pentecostal churches have used this. From what I understand, the Gideons over there are going to start using this as the Bible they offer to people, which is pretty surprising. But so it's going to have an impact in the country of Poland. So praise the Lord for the tiny, tiny little part that we had in that. And they just wanted to say thank you. Okay, we are in Revelation chapter 20. And let me get there with you. We'll just read some verses here and study this a little bit this evening. Revelation chapter 20. And if you're new in our church or maybe visiting tonight, I don't know, we have any first-time visitors tonight? Ralph?
Second time, my sister Carmella.
Carmella, thank you for coming back. Praise the Lord. We're so happy to have you here tonight. Amen. Well, for you and any others that are relatively new in our church, we acknowledge that Revelation is a difficult book. And sometimes it might be a little hard to find anything devotional, you know, to edify you as you read through it. It's a book of prophecy. It's a book about the future. And most of it is about a time in the future that's going to be long after we're gone. We get raptured out early in the book of Revelation. The events of the book of Revelation are describing the future for the church. And Revelation chapter 4 is a picture of our departure. We get raptured out. In Revelation chapter 4, John is a type, a picture of the church. And in John chapter 4, he's caught up into the presence of God. Then chapter 4 and chapter 5, we get a little glimpse of the believers in heaven before the throne of God. And then chapter 6 through the rest of the book, through chapter 19, chapter 6 through chapter 19, describe that time coming in the future, probably the most horrible time in the history of this planet, when the wrath of God is going to be poured out on this earth. The church will be absent, in spite of what some preachers today, very popular preachers, are teaching. There's a couple of them, one in particular, Stephen Anderson, who claims that there is no such thing as a rapture, and that the church is going to go through the tribulation. In fact, he believes that the rapture is one of the most abominable doctrines, because it lulls Christians into not being prepared for the judgments that are coming in the tribulation, that we're not going to be ready to endure the wrath and the judgments and all the plagues and everything that are coming. So there are a large group of preachers that believe that Christians have to endure and survive that time of tribulation. And of course, we've taught many times before, we're not going to go back over it tonight, But you have been saved from wrath. And that is the wrath of God in the tribulation. The wrath, the judgments, the plagues that are poured out on this earth are poured out against the wicked. And if you had the power and were planning to pour out your anger and wrath upon your enemies, but your children were in the way, what would you do? If you had the power and the ability to do it, you'd get your children out of the way. Not just tell them to duck. Not just tell them find a good place to hide because it's coming. No. If you had the power to do it, you'd get them out of the way. And then the world would know your wrath. And that's God. And He's able. And that's exactly what the Bible says because the church leaves in Revelation chapter 4. Now we're in Revelation chapter 20. So this is talking about things way in the future. Really not that far in the future. But as far as we're concerned, this is way in the future. This judgment that we're looking at and studying here in Revelation chapter 20 actually comes at least 1,000 years from tonight. At least 1,000 years in the future. But it's inevitable. It's going to happen. It's prophesied by God. It's written. It's going to happen exactly the way God said it's going to happen. His words cannot be broken. And God, of course, knows the end from the beginning. This is not, there's not any chance that this will not happen. Because God, of course, doesn't live in time like you and I do. We have to wait until tomorrow, but God's already seen tomorrow and the next 10 million tomorrows. He's been there and seen it as well as He knows the past. And so these things are certain and sure, and they're going to happen exactly the way they're described here. And the description of this last great judgment is almost too horrible to imagine. We're going to look at one or two aspects of this tonight. Revelation chapter 20, let's just start reading in verse 11 down through the end. So this is that thing called the Great White Throne Judgment. And if you're a new believer or new in our church, don't be confused. Many people believe that in the end there's one big judgment, and at that judgment God sorts out the Christians from the unsaved. And the Christians go to heaven and the unsaved go to hell. Many people also believe that at that judgment your works are weighed out, you know, put in a balance. And if you have more good works than bad, then that determines whether you have eternal life or not. These are all misconceptions that are really the fault of religions, because this is what religions teach. Most religions teach one form of that or another, that basically in the end it comes down to your good works outweighing your bad works. And if your good works outweigh your bad works, then you're okay. You're going to make it in. And many, many religions, including Catholicism and Islam and the Orthodox religion and many others, teach a version of that exact same thing. It doesn't matter what name they put on those religions, they all teach the same way of salvation, that it rests upon you. It's all dependent upon you. But our salvation is dependent upon a Savior, Jesus Christ. Our salvation rests in Him. He did the work. He only asks of you faith to believe the work that He did and receive the work that He did and apply it to your soul. That's all the Lord asks. Okay, verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. We've talked about that. This is after the millennial reign of Christ, that 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, and the earth and the heaven, the elements, the Bible says, are going to melt with a fervent heat. So all of the everything that you know right now, you know, we say sometimes when we we look at places where there are beautiful buildings and gorgeous this and magnificent that, and many times we said, well, it's all going to burn. And that's the truth of it. It's all going to burn. So don't get too wrapped up in the stuff of this earth, because it's all going to burn. One of these days, it goes up in smoke and ashes. It melts, the Bible says, 2 Peter chapter 3. It says the elements themselves, the very elements themselves, those are the atoms themselves are going to dissolve. And God, of course, is the power that holds those atoms together. And God just lets it go. And the elements melt, and the earth and the heavens are just no more. Of course, the souls of men are eternal, we're eternal, and so the only thing left here are the people. And then they come before this great white throne. It says, the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. We looked at last time what this means, the dead. This means more the spiritually dead, the lost, the unsaved. This is not a judgment for Christians. You want to read about that? You go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and other places where you read about the believer's judgment. This is not a judgment for believers. If you're here tonight and you're saved, you're never going to have to participate in this. We might be witnesses, probably witnesses, to observe what's going on. That's going to be my last point tonight. And I don't know what the effect on you or me is going to be to watch the things that are written here, but I think it's going to have a tragic effect even on the believers. But you'll be a witness. You'll be there to see what happens. But thank God for His mercy and grace. You're not going to be a participant in this judgment. This is not a judgment of you or I. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell, of course, those two things are not synonymous. Death would be the place where, you know, the physical body would go. The grave, in other words. Hell is where the soul goes. So you've got body and souls here being cast into the lake of fire. And this is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Let's pray, and then we'll look at this study tonight. Father, help us this evening as we consider this portion of your word. Father, this portion of your word, Lord, is sometimes terrifying to consider it, Lord. And I just pray that tonight the Holy Spirit of God would impress upon our heart the things that we need to see. Be our teacher this evening, Lord. Guide us in this. Speak to every heart tonight. Help those, Lord, that are saved, that we might be reminded, Lord, of the urgency of the hour. And, Lord, the fact that we have had eternal things committed to our trust. And the word of reconciliation, Lord, you've entrusted us with the gospel, the only thing that has the power to change somebody's eternal destination. And, Lord, it's in the hands of your people. And so many times, Lord, we haven't been faithful with that message. We haven't been faithful to love your word and apply the gospel to our own lives. And many times we've been unfaithful, Lord, and afraid to open our mouths and talk to the people around us. Because surely, Lord, as your word has told us right here, the dead one day will stand before you. All the unsaved, all those, Lord, who have rejected the truth of the gospel, Lord, are going to stand one day before you and suffer this awful, awful tragedy. And so help us, Lord. Speak to our hearts tonight. May you alone get the glory and credit, Lord. Thank you for this book you've given us that pulls the curtain back and shows us the future. We can understand eternity. We can see our place in the big picture here, Lord. And I pray that we might be wiser because of these things. And it may affect the way we live and think. Help us tonight, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We've talked about a lot of this already, but what I want to look at tonight is we're going to start in verse number 12. And it mentions the books. All right, we've talked about heaven and earth melting. We've talked about the throne. We've talked about the terror that I'm sure all of these people are going to be gripped with when finally they see the great God face to face. God Almighty, not some big grandfather in heaven, but the mighty God who is, the Bible calls him terrible. Doesn't mean he's a terrorist, but when man sees the true splendor and glory and power of God, it's going to be a terrifying sight. It's going to be a terrifying sight. And we've talked about that. But now here in verse number 12, it says, and the books were opened. All right, that's what we're going to start right there. What are these books? All right, go back to Daniel chapter 7. What are the books that are going to get opened at this last judgment? Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Go there real fast. Daniel chapter 7, go down to verse number 9. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. There's some other references to that day of judgment and to these books. Daniel chapter 7, verse number 9. I beheld, and of course Daniel is the companion book to the book of Revelation. To understand Daniel, you have to put Revelation right by it. And to understand Revelation, you got to study Daniel side by side with that book. They go together. And one without the other is hard to understand either. And Daniel was a prophet that was given visions and prophecies concerning the same days, same future that John saw. And so their testimonies complement each other and fill in the gaps for one another. And so Daniel sees some things here. He words it a little differently, but when you put the two witness accounts together, then you get a, you know, it's like, you know, several people observe an accident from three different directions, and when you put all of their eyewitness accounts together, then you have a full picture. And so Daniel is seeing some of the same things that John saw in the book of Revelation. And here he says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. Same description of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1, right? It says, his throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. The book of Ezekiel describes creatures, cherubim, creatures that circle the throne of God continually. And we've tried to imagine, and we're never going to understand this completely until we get to heaven and see it with our own eyes. We've tried to imagine what that might look like. The Lord himself in the center on a glorious throne with things circling him, beings circling him. And you know, one day it occurred to me, remember from high school science class, you ever seen a picture of an atom, right, with a nucleus in the middle and things just spinning around it like that? And isn't that like the very... That's the very, like, well, I guess there are smaller things, protons and now other things smaller than that, but that atom is the smallest part of matter. And how interesting that in heaven, God on his throne with these creatures like wheels spinning around the throne, that all the time was right there in the atom, exactly what you're going to see in a more glorious form when you look at Jesus Christ on the throne. That's exactly what you're going to be looking at. And so here's his throne. Here's the wheels of burning fire, these things that are spinning around the throne. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000s ministered unto him. That'd be millions. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set and the books were opened. The great white throne judgment. What happens? Books get opened. That's a scary thought. What is in those books? What is in those books? Can I tell you this? Everything. Everything is in those books. Everything. Every word you've ever said. Scarier than that, every thought you've ever thought. I'll show you tonight, every feeling you've ever felt, it's in those books. And God doesn't have to stand there. This is not going to be a hard judgment for the Lord. The hard part was recording all that for thousands of years. Watching your life, listening to every word, knowing your inner thoughts. And somewhere up in heaven, I don't know how this was done. Must have been a billion secretaries or something up there. But everything was written down. And on the day of judgment, just turn to your page or your book or your volume of books or your library of books, whatever it is, I don't know. And the books are just going to get open. And there it is. There's my whole life. There's your whole life in books. Man, it's going to be pretty easy to judge. How are you going to argue with the facts? How do you argue? How do you debate with God when everything's been written down? The books are open. Go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Now remember, don't get nervous. This judgment that we're looking at tonight is not the judgment of the believer. It's the judgment of the unsaved. It's the judgment of the unsaved. If you're here tonight and you're not sure you're saved, I hope this message tonight terrifies you. I hope you're as terrified tonight as I know you're going to be on the day of the great white throne judgment. Because if you're terrified tonight, truly afraid of what the future may hold for you, maybe tonight you'd get right with God and get saved. It'd be better to be terrified tonight. Oh, you're just trying to scare me into getting saved. I'll tell you what, it'd be a lot better if you got terrified into getting saved now instead of being terrified when it was too late. John chapter 12, look at verse number 47. Verse number 47. It says, and if any man hear my words and believe not, this is Jesus Christ speaking. All right, I'll let you get there. Some of you, everybody got it? Okay. If any man hear my words, plural, words. That means the words that came out of Jesus Christ's mouth were important to him. I was talking to Brother Dan today. There are people today that don't believe that God had the power to preserve his words. But he said he would. Psalm 12, 6 and 7. He would preserve his very words. Not the idea, not the general gist of the message. But there has to be somewhere on this earth a book that has the very words of God in it. Every word of God is pure, the Bible says. And we're going to be judged. Those words are going to be the basis of man's judgment in the end. But watch what the Lord said. If any man hear my words and believe him not, and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. And of course, that was true at his first coming. Jesus Christ didn't judge the world when he came. The Bible says God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, right? So at his first coming, there was no condemnation. There was no judgment. There was no wrath on his part. He came to save. He came to die for the condemned. Not to condemn the world. We were already condemned. We didn't need the Lord to condemn us. We were already condemned by our own sin. So the world, he didn't need to condemn the world. And he's just acknowledging that. I came not to judge, but to save. But watch this. Verse number 48 says, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, that's bad. That's bad. By the way, think about those two things. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words. Think of the opposite of that. You can reject Christ or you can receive Christ, right? If you are rejecting him, it means you receive not his words. If you are receiving Christ, does it mean you put something in your mouth or you put something in your heart? To reject him is to reject his words. To receive him is to receive his words, right? How do you receive somebody's words? What do you do with that? Your heart receives it. You just, faith by faith, you take somebody at their word. Somebody tells you something, that they're going to do such and such tomorrow afternoon or whatever, do something for you. If you reject that, you know, it means I don't believe you. I don't believe you. But when you receive that, it means you trust them. You believe it. You take them at their word. And that's what salvation is. We take God at his word. How simple the Lord made eternal life, right? Take him at his word. Believe what he wrote. Believe what he said. Especially what's said about his son, Jesus Christ. All right? It says, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. Here it is. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So listen, the words that Jesus spoke are written in a book. They're right here. How important is this book? Wow. This is not only your medicine and your map and everything you need for life right now, but this gets opened. This gets opened in the judgment at the last day. Not only books that record your words and thoughts and all of your deeds and your feelings, but also the word of God is being opened. All right. So those books are very, very important. Go back to Revelation chapter 20. And let's just see exactly what's being judged here. All right. Verse number 12, it says, look at the last little phrase in verse number 12. According to their what? Works. What are your works? Your actions, your words, your deeds, basically everything you've ever done in your life, you know, the lost, everything's been recorded. And so now those things are going to be judged. They're going to be judged according to their works. Verse number 13, the last phrase there. They were judged, every man, according to their works. So their works are being judged. But look back at Matthew chapter 12. Not only the works are being judged, but look at Matthew chapter 12 and verse number 34. Matthew chapter 12 and verse number 34. The Lord was speaking to the Pharisees here, the religious crowd in his day, who were his greatest enemies. He was not their enemy. He was their friend and the only hope they ever had of heaven. And he loved them and he died for them, but they made him their enemy. They hated him and they were envious of him. His popularity, his power, they were angry that he would reprove them for their wickedness. He saw right through their religious facade. These were the fakers, the professional fakers of their day. The world's full of them today. Religious fakers who look spiritual, who look righteous, who talk godly, but inwardly are evil because they reject the Word of God. And they put in its place their own opinions and their own doctrine and tradition, and it's evil. And so the Lord speaks to them honestly here. I don't see him being mad and red in the face and spitting and screaming. I think he's just speaking the truth, probably in a normal tone of voice. Verse number 34, O generation of vipers, snakes, serpents, poisonous serpents, how can ye, being evil, I bet that felt good, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. When you open your mouth, you know what comes out? What's in your heart. That's what you and I talk about most of the time. We talk about what's in our heart. You know, you get around somebody, it's just baseball 24/7. Or golf, or fishing, or other things, wicked things. Why is that? That's really what's in their heart. It's what they think about, that's what they love, that's what they study, that's what they read. You know, you get yourself full of that book, and you meditate on the Lord, and you get around people, you open your mouth, you know what you usually talk about? You talk about the Lord. You talk about His goodness. You talk about His forgiveness. You talk about His grace. Because it's real to you. Because you've been reading about it and thinking about it, meditating on it. And when you talk about those things, then you know the effect that you have on a brother or sister in Christ? It builds them up. It edifies them. It encourages them. When you and I talk about the things of the world, which is most of what our minds are filled with, it doesn't do anything for anybody. Oh, it might make nice conversation. It might be pleasant to just chat about this and that. But at the end, you could chat for 2 hours, and at the end of that, that conversation, remember, has been recorded. And that is just vanity. It was just nothing. It was, all right, there might not have been anything evil in it, but it just was it was zero value. You wasted a lot of breath, a lot of words, 2 hours of God's time, and 2 hours of somebody else's time, and we spoke about something that was absolutely vanity, of no value. Where perhaps 5 minutes, 10 minutes of something godly, something biblical, something spiritual, you know, you might make somebody walk away and say, boy, you know what? I want to go read my Bible. I'd like to know my Bible like that. I've never thought about that verse. I want to go look that up. It might actually cause somebody to draw closer to Jesus Christ. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So most of the time, even in counseling, there's no great secret to doing counseling. You know what you have to do? Pastor Dean could finish this sentence. You know what you have to do is just listen. You listen long enough to somebody who's got, you know, woes and troubles and trials, just listen. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And after a while, if you just listen and pay attention, you can see what the problem is. Because the mouth talks about it. You give somebody long enough. That's a scary thought. I'm scared about the things that come out of my mouth half the time. I'm going to give an account of them, and so are you. Look at this. It says, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. I love being around people like that. When they open their mouth, I get blessed. Man, I get encouraged because they're talking about things that are good for me. It says, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that, watch this, here's the scary verse. But I say unto you that every idle word. Those are the words you didn't even premeditate. Those are the words that just came out without any pre-planning. You didn't even have to formulate a thought. It's just what comes out when you and I are talking. Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Oh boy. So that means every one of those words have been written down somewhere. Because I'm going to hear them again. I'm terrified to think about that. You're going to hear them again. I mean, the great white throne is not for you or I, but it says, every idle word. Verse 37, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. So what's being judged in Revelation chapter 20? Works and words. Here's something else that's being judged. Go to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And the fact that these things are brought up for judgment means these are things that have been recorded. Your works have been written down, your deeds. Your words have been written down, your speech. But here's something else. Romans chapter 2. Works I can see and words I can hear. But watch this. This is something else. Romans chapter 2. Speaking about the judgment of God. All right. Verse 5, for example, this whole chapter is about the judgment of God. Verse 1, for example. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. Because none of us can judge accurately, honestly. We can't see a person's heart. We can't understand always their motives. We can see an action. We can hear a word, but we can't know the heart. So we'll never be a good judge of anything. In fact, you're not even a good judge of yourself. Because there are many times I don't even know why I did what I did. And I don't even know later. I have to think about why in the world did I say that? I don't even know. So you're not a good judge of yourself. That's why God judges truthfully, factually, righteously, justly. So I just trust the judgment to Him. And it says, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same thing. Notice down in verse number 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, is talking about the judgment of God. In that context, the judgment of God, just jump over to verse 16. It speaks about in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Works I can see, words I can hear, but that's not all that's been recorded. The secrets have been recorded. That means the real ways of your heart, the motivations inside, those inward thoughts, right? The Bible says that the scriptures are able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. This book is going to examine and judge the thoughts and intents of the human heart. That's what it says. What kind of God is this that even knows your intentions? Man, your wife hasn't even got those things figured out yet. God knows your intentions. He knows your thoughts. Not just your works and your words, but your ways, the ways of the human heart, God knows. Even the believer. Now, this is speaking about the lost, but I mean, we can't only apply that to the lost. I assume that, you know, even the Christian, thank the Lord that all these things are under the blood of Jesus Christ. But we still have a God in heaven who knows our works, knows our words, and knows the ways of our heart. And praise the Lord for Jesus Christ, because He took every thought that was impure, every work that was wicked, every evil intention and all of that was placed upon Jesus Christ, and He suffered for all of that. I think that's why that crown had to be shoved down upon His head. There's your thoughts. Right? Because even the judgment of God upon Jesus Christ, He was even taking that upon Him. All of those evil thoughts in your heart, those wicked intentions, Jesus Christ, somebody had to pay for them. Jesus Christ paid for them. Thank God you don't have to answer for them now. But the unsaved are certainly going to have to answer in that day. Where did I want? Oh, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Speaking about the secrets and the intentions and the thoughts. And verse 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 5. Let's read verse 3. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. In other words, no big deal. I'm not worried about it, not concerned about it, not losing any sleep over it. Paul did not worry how other men measured him. He did not care how other men calculated his worth or valued his ministry, said it's no big deal. It's a very small thing. I'm not worried about it. We should have the same attitude. We should have the exact same attitude. It only matters what one person thinks. It only matters the judgment and the opinion of one person, and that's Jesus Christ. That should be all that matters to you and I. It shouldn't matter to you what your friends at school think of you. I guarantee you, if you try to live like a real Christian at school, guys, they're going to think you are a wacko and a weirdo and a Neanderthal. But you have to get to the place in your heart where you have to, you and God got to get alone somewhere and you got to decide, Lord, I don't care about it anymore. Amen. I do not care about that anymore. I don't care what anybody says or thinks. Amen. You were created for His pleasure and His pleasure alone. It really should only matter to me what my Savior thinks. And that's it. And that's what Paul is saying. It's a small thing. It's a small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Watch this. Yea, I judge not mine own self. Paul understood even my own judgment of myself is probably going to be flawed. You know why? You're easier on yourself than you are on others. That's why your judgment can't be trusted. I guarantee you, you're harder on others than you are on yourself. You'll criticize something in somebody else and not even see you're guilty of the same thing. You'll hate somebody else because they don't tell the truth. Well, let's be honest, liar. You're the same way. So our judgment can't be trusted either. We're not honest when we judge ourselves. So Paul says, yea, I judge not mine own self because I don't trust my own judgment. This is verse 4, for I know nothing by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Amen. Let him judge you in his word. When you open your Bible and you get along with God, you know what the Lord is doing? He's judging you. Judging doesn't always mean he takes the sword and cuts your head off. It just means, hey, you got something in your life that's not right. That's a judgment on God's part. You know, the judge makes a decision. That's what a judge does. And when you open your Bible and you read, God's judging you. And he's saying, you know what? You shouldn't be doing that. That kind of speech isn't good. I don't like that. This isn't right. That's not right. Just consider yourself when you're reading your Bible that you're standing before the judgment bar of God. And whatever God says, you just say, guilty, Your Honor. Lord, You're right. I'm sorry. Please just cleanse that in me. And thank You that I'm not going to hell for that. And I'll tell you what, if you let the Bible judge you as you read, he says if we judge ourselves, we'll not be judged. So we let God judge us while we read, while we meditate. And then take heed to the judgment of God. Listen to what he says, right? And it says, therefore, concerning judging one another, that's the gist of this, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest, means bring them out into the open, the counsels of the heart. You know the counsels of the heart? Counsel is normally when two people, you know, confer together. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. You know, counsel usually means somebody's talking, somebody's listening. You're blessed if you don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. But you know what we do sometimes? We counsel ourselves. What should I do about that? No, I don't think so. Oh, maybe in our heart, silently sometimes. No, I don't want to do that. No, I can't do that. If I do that, then they're going to think about it. You know what's going to happen? All the times I've counseled myself wrong. The times my own counsel to myself has been wicked. It's been selfishly motivated. It's been carnally motivated. Bible says God's going to bring, He's going to manifest all the counsels of the heart. I'm just showing you the depth of God's knowledge of your inner man. He knows you. And it's all written down. He knows you. He's going to bring to light. How would He do that unless it's recorded somewhere? Billions and billions of people that have lived since the beginning of time, and God knew every one of their thoughts and all the counsels of their heart and the secret things of their life. The words they spoke, the works they committed, everything. It's all known. And then shall every man have praise of God. Thank the Lord if you're saved, it's just going to be praise and not condemnation. All right, so those are the things that are being judged. All right, Your words, your works, your ways, the ways of your heart, the counsels of the heart, and all of those things. And no matter what, God is always just in his judgment. God is not capricious. This isn't personal. It's fair. I don't like that word, but a better word is just. It means that God is right in everything that he judges, right? And I'm going to show you a couple of verses. Now, I got this from someone else and just reading and studying this afternoon, but it was a blessing. I learned something from it. Go back to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. And just put a finger there, Psalm 51. We're going to read a verse in Psalm 51 and then go over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Because in Romans chapter 3, Paul quotes David from Psalm 51. But Paul misquotes him intentionally. The Holy Spirit can do that. He can make a change in his word, and he does here. Romans chapter 3 and Psalm 51. Read Psalm 51 first of all. Psalm 51. Remember when David committed a great sin? And he committed that sin in secret. The great sin in David's life when he committed adultery and murder. Now, no one but Joab, I guess, right, his general, would have known that it was murder. But he committed adultery with somebody's wife, and then to cover it up, he killed her husband. David, the one that wrote the whole middle part of your Bible, this man after God's own heart, this man that loved God. Read Psalm 119 and see how much David loved God and loved God's word. But even the best man, one of the best men in the Old Testament, in a moment of weakness and sin, his flesh overcame him. And he sinned a great, great sin. And he could have continued to cover it up like Saul wanted to do when Saul got caught in sin, the king before David. When Saul got caught in sin, he told Samuel the prophet, "Shh, don't tell anybody. Don't let anybody know what I did." You know what David did? David wrote about his sin and put it in the Bible. Wow. Why would he do that? So everybody could be ashamed of their king? So everybody would ridicule him? David himself put a record of his own sin that he knew would be read for all of the future. As long as the Bible existed, he knew people are going to be reading about my wickedness. But you know why he did it? I'll show you in Psalm 51, verse number 4. David said this, "Against thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight." And any Jew in Israel knew exactly what evil David was talking about when they read Psalm 51. But why would David put it in the book? He says, look, "that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest." So in other words, God, when you pronounce judgment against me and the punishment for my sin, not eternally, but David knew there were going to be consequences for his sin, that God was going to chasten him like you would spank your kids when they do wrong. David wasn't worried about being sent to hell, but he knew there was going to be punishment coming because he had sinned a great sin and brought reproach upon the nation. So he knew there were going to be consequences. He wasn't afraid of going to hell, but he knew God was going to have to judge him. And that when God spoke, it was going to be bad. But you know what David wanted? That when God spoke, nobody would ever say to themselves privately, "I wonder why God's being so hard on David. I wonder what David did. I wonder why God's being so cruel. I wonder why God's being so harsh." David was concerned that somebody was going to think badly of God. He didn't care what happened to him. He knew he deserved it and it was coming. But he wanted to make sure that when God spoke, when that judgment came, that watch this, God would be in the clear. It says, "that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest." When I get spanked, I want everybody to know this is the honesty of a man's heart who sinned a great sin. But this is the character of a good man. This is a character of a man that was a leader of men. Because when he did wrong, he didn't cover it up. And when he did wrong, he acknowledged the wrong. And when he did wrong, he wanted to make sure that nobody would misunderstand that and think that God had done something wrong. So that the Lord is in the clear. The Lord is just. Now, in the New Testament, Paul quotes that verse, but doesn't quote it exactly the same way. Go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we're talking about the judgment, God being a judge and how men are judged. Romans chapter 3, look at this. Romans chapter 3, verse number 4. God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written. Written where? Psalm 51, verse 4. David is about to quote Psalm 51, verse 4, but he doesn't quote it exactly the way it was written. He says, verse 4, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Right? You know what David wanted to prevent? Men from judging God. That's what the whole intent of Psalm 51 was. David wanted to prevent men from thinking, huh, some God we've got. Why would he do it? David wanted to prevent men from judging God. But you know what men do all the time? They judge God. I think that punishment is too severe. I don't know why God would do that to me. Why did he make this happen? Why did he do that? You know, why would God send people to hell? Why would God do this? Why does God chasten anybody? Why can't we just live like we want? You know, all the time in our heart, some people don't have the guts to ever say that out loud. If most Christians just spoke their opinions exactly what they think about God, man, I'll bet you this place would just fill up with evil in here. What you really think about God sometimes when something bad happens in your life. When something bad happens, God's the first one that gets judged. He's the first one that gets blamed. He's the first one we question and doubt. Wow. You know what proves? You don't really know him. You don't really know him. If you really knew him, you never doubt him. You never question him. You could never judge him. But Paul said here, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. You don't think at that great white throne judgment when the wicked are finally coming up, and I don't know if in that day, because remember, heaven and earth has fled away and there's no place for them to hide, but there's a lake of fire that they're thrown into. So I'm thinking maybe the only thing they can see is that throne and that lake. I'm assuming. Here's the throne, the books are opened, and there's a lake burning here. I wonder what that means. By standing before a judge and there's a guillotine there. I'm wondering if my neck is going to... I'll bet you in that moment, every single one of them is going to judge God. But all these things are recorded so that God shall overcome. What does it say? That thou mightest overcome when thou art judged. That, Lord, you're going to come out right and everybody that judges you is going to be wrong. You know what that great white throne judgment is? God overcoming. It's the truth prevailing. God wins in the end. He wins. And if you're not on the right side of this issue, if you're not on the right side of this book, you lose. You may have 1,000 comrades in arms, but you lose. If you're on his side, you may have 1,000 sinners against you. You may have 1,000 of the wicked who oppose you and hate you and criticize you, but you win. But you win. It's a majority of one. And the great white throne judgment settles that once and for all. Every mouth gets stopped. And the truth prevails, and God is justified. God is justified. It's not God's attempt to make men suffer. It's not God's attempt to rub their wickedness in their faces. He has no delight. He says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. There is nothing, there's no God on that throne laughing at man as he's cast into the lake of fire. But I would think just the opposite, probably. If Jesus Christ could look over Jerusalem and weep, I have a feeling God's going to be doing the same thing on that throne. Because these were eternal souls that he loved and he died for. And they had a chance, just like you had a chance. And here they've come to the end of eternity, right at the end of time and ready to go into eternity. And they're going to stay forever, separated from God, stay forever in a burning lake. And there's no pleasure on the part of God. There's no joy in that throne that night. He's justified and he triumphs. He overcomes. The truth prevails and he judges righteously. And God's not wringing his hands, but there's no joy. And I'll tell you this, I don't think there's going to be any joy on the part of the witnesses. That would be us. Because in Revelation chapter 21, the next chapter, which describes a new heaven and a new earth. And after it describes that new heaven and new earth, you know the next thing it says in verse number 4? And God shall wipe away all tears. What tears are there in that new heaven and new earth? Hey, we just came from watching billions of souls cast into a lake of fire. I think those are the tears that are getting wiped away. What tears are there? He didn't say he's going to wipe away sadness. He says he's going to wipe away tears. That means as that new heaven and that new earth come into view and it's created right before us, it all comes together as God who melted the elements now brings them all back together in something glorious and eternal. They're going to be tears, not tears of joy, but we just came from the great white throne judgment watching some of our neighbors, some of our relatives, some of our co-workers judged and cast into an eternal lake of fire. You don't think there's going to be tears? I think those are our tears that are cried at that great white throne judgment as we see people. And now after that, there's no more second chances, no more opportunities. That's it. And then it says, and another book was opened. And another book was opened. Revelation chapter 20. Let's hurry. And another book was opened. Verse number 12. And another book was opened, which is... So far they've been books, plural. Books that record men's words. Books that record men's works. Books that record men's ways, their thoughts and intentions. Then, of course, the words of God. These books. 66 books right here. 66 books, Genesis through Revelation, all going to be opened. Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you are spirit and life. These words are eternal. They're not going to pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away as it does. So what it says, great white throne judgment, heaven and earth shall pass away. So that brings us right to the great white throne judgment. And then the next statement out of the Lord's mouth is, but my words shall never pass away. So his words are going to be there at that judgment. And then another book is opened, it says, which is the book of life. Go there real fast. Revelation 20:12, and we won't be able to do this much justice tonight, but we'll touch on it if we can. And I'm sorry, did I say 12? Yeah, I got the right verse there. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And then skip down to verse number 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life... Because that's what it comes down to right there. Not what you did, where you lived, the kind of life you lived. As a Christian, none of those things got you into heaven. The life you live, how you treat your wife, how you raised your kids, whether you paid your taxes, none of that has any bearing on whether you go to heaven or not. You could be the nicest guy in this room, the nicest guy in Staten Island, maybe the most honest guy in New York City. I don't know if there are any of those, but if there were, maybe you're the cream of the crop. And you can still die and go to hell. You could go to hell having never smoked, having never done a drug. You could go to hell having never tasted alcohol. You could go to hell having never committed fornication or adultery. You could have been a one-woman man. You could have been a one-man woman. You could have been faithful in your marriage vows, honest in your lifestyle, good to your kids, good to your neighbors, and die and go to hell. Because it's not by works of righteousness which we've done. It's not our own goodness. It's not our own righteousness. It's only by faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the only salvation that there is. And when you believe on Jesus Christ, you get your name written in the book of life. Woo! You get your name written in the book of life. Now listen, there's a disagreement, and I'm not sure the right answer to this. But there are some that believe your name is written in the book of life the day you get saved. It's a possibility. And there are those that believe, and this is also a possibility, that the names of all of humanity were written in the book of life at the very beginning of time. And that when you get to the end of your life, your last breath, if you haven't believed on Jesus Christ, your name is blotted out. That it was there. That it was there. And all you had to do while you had opportunity in this life was to have believed on Jesus Christ. Now that seems more likely to me. That seems more likely to me. But I'll agree there's a disagreement because the scriptures are not crystal clear on that. And you can find verses to support both things. Either way, it comes down to make sure your name is in the book of life. It either gets in there the moment you get saved, and there's songs to that effect. We just listened to one. You know, Stony Creek was here a couple of weeks ago, and they sang one right here, you know. My name is in the record book. It was written there the day I was born again. I said, okay, well, I got a blessing out of that song. I don't know if that's accurate, but it's possible. It's likely. But and this is just my opinion. We could disagree on this. It doesn't matter when it got written there. The important thing is make sure it's written there. But there are some, certainly some evidence in the scriptures that looks like everybody's name was there at the beginning. And all you needed to do this is sometime before you breathe your last breath, receive the salvation that God provided for you. But you leave this earth without having done that, your name is blotted out. And it says there in verse 15, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Look at Revelation chapter 13, verse number 8. Now, we're not keeping track of how many verses, you know, point to one possibility or the other. I only want you to see that it comes down to, is your name in that book? Revelation 13, Revelation 13 and verse number 8. It says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, speaking about the Antichrist, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And some say, well, see, there's proof that the names were written in there from the foundation of the world. But I think it's referring to the fact that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. How could he have been slain from the foundation of the world if he didn't come until 4,000 years after Adam? Well, in the mind of God, it was already settled before he created Adam. God already knew what was going to happen and what he had to do to fix it. So in the mind of God and in the purpose and plans of God, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, was already slain. It was already done. In the councils of eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit had already gotten together. They didn't have to call a council when Adam sinned and say, oh my, what are we going to do now? Well, we didn't anticipate this. No, before they put this dirt ball together down here, this planet, they knew exactly how this thing was going to unfold. And that Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. God already knew. Somebody in that the Godhead had to get together and one of them had to decide, okay, Jesus Christ was the one that decided, all right, Father, I'll go. I'll be the one. I'll be the one to leave heaven. I'll be the one to go down there and tempted in all points like they're tempted. I'll be the one to swim through that sewer for 33 years and come out clean. And at the end of it, I'll lay my life down for all of that mess of humanity. That was decided before Adam even took his first breath. But it came down to names here. Names. Who worships the Antichrist in the tribulation? All those whose names are not written in the book of life? Because to worship him and take his mark is, of course, to damn yourself to hell. Look at, go back to Exodus chapter 32. Just a few verses and we're done. We're going to wrap it up on this point. Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32. Exodus 32. This is Moses speaking. Moses, remember, led the children of Israel out of Egypt. And that crew, probably millions of people, a couple of million people at least, maybe more. Some people estimated anywhere between 2 and 5 million people that came out of Egypt. You imagine one guy trying to lead. Even if they were cooperative, it would have been difficult. But every one of them was griping and moaning. Every one of them thought they had a better idea than Moses. It's tough. You think you got 12 kids in your Sunday school class trying to keep them in order. I mean, talk about a couple million and they're all full of themselves. And Moses, man, what the responsibility laid on Moses' shoulder. And then it came a point where when Moses had been called up into the Mount Sinai to get the commandments and he came back down, and that little bit of time that he's gone, 40 days, the people had reverted. The people had turned back in their hearts. They'd already turned back to Egypt. They're dancing. They're naked. They're already worshiping a golden calf, idolatry, fornication. It like they just went crazy. And Moses came down from that mountain and he saw this and he just figured, man, God's... I think even God said, Moses, just get out of my way because I'm wiping them out. I'm wiping the whole mess of them out. Now, Moses already had plenty of reasons to be frustrated and angry with these people already. And when God said, I'm going to wipe them out, Moses, I'm going to start over with you. We'll just start a whole new thing, me and you. You know what most guys would have said? Yeah, it's about time. I've had my fill of them too, Lord. They've done nothing but give me an ulcer since we left Egypt. God says, get out of my way. They're done. They're toast. Look at Moses in Exodus 32, verse 32. Verse number 31. Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh. You ever look at the O's in the Bible? Those are full of so much emotion. It's O. Oh. This people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and you see that? You see that dash in your Bible? See that line in your Bible? It's the only time you're going to find it in the Scriptures. You know what? You ever been at a point when words fail you? You don't even know what to say next. The words just don't come. Moses said, Lord, forgive them. And then there must have been a long gap. Must have been a long silence right there on Moses' part. Lord, forgive them. And then he's thinking, why would he ever forgive them? Why would he ever do that? I don't even want to forgive them. And then Moses changes his prayer. And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. You know, even back then, Moses didn't have the book of Revelation yet, but he knew there was a book. He knew there was a book. How did he know? I don't know. I don't know how he knew there was a book, but God let him know there's a book. And Moses said, just blot me out of that book. If you won't forgive them, you know what that is? That's the heart of Jesus Christ, actually. Moses is speaking as a prophet here. That's the spirit and the thoughts and the motivation of Jesus Christ. That's basically what Jesus Christ said. Father, forgive them. But if not, I'll take it all on me. And that's what he did. Blot me out of that book. Go to Revelation. Back to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. You don't mind bouncing around a little bit here, do you? Revelation chapter 3. Just a couple more. Revelation chapter 3. Look at verse number 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. All right, so here's a great blessing to know for sure your name can never be blotted out. Your name can never be blotted out. Because remember, in that final judgment, the books are open, and the main book that matters is that last one that's open. That's the book of life. And they just simply... the angels just simply look down through that list, and I can imagine if they have to look up at God and say, his name's not here, Father. I think some people will say, please check that again. Did you get the right spelling? Please just look one more time. God say, okay, check it one more time. Go down through there again. Was that with a V or a B? I will check it both ways. That name does not appear. Can you imagine the terror in a person's heart when that lake of fire is burning right over there and everyone before you, you've seen when they came away from that judgment was just thrown into the lake. You're next. Look one more time, please. Just look one more time. Give me one more chance. I wish I hadn't thrown that track away. I wish I would have listened when my mother talked to me. I wish I would have paid attention in church. I wish I would have believed. I wish I would have read my Bible. But whosoever is not found written in that book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What a horrible day that's going to be. Luke chapter 10, and we'll stop right here. Last verse, Luke chapter 10. I promise, Luke chapter 10. Let God be true and every man a liar, but Luke chapter 10. I'm not lying. Luke chapter 10. The disciples, when they were sent out by Jesus Christ to preach, were given great power. Great, great power. Like he had. The gospel of the kingdom, which is not the gospel we preach. We preach the gospel of the grace of God, but the gospel of the kingdom, which Jesus sent his disciples out to preach, was accompanied by signs and wonders, miracles. His disciples, including Judas, think about that for a few days, including Judas, who was a devil, had the power to heal and raise the dead. And Judas wasn't even saved, but he had the power to heal. So the next time Benny Hinn pretends to, even if he is for real, pulling somebody crippled out of their wheelchair, a devil could do that. And so they came back from one preaching campaign, went out street preaching, war tour. This is the Bethlehem war tour. They came back from this thing, and they're rejoicing, they're shouting. They're so happy because all of these things, they had this power. Look at verse number 17. God sent 70 of them out, and they returned, verse 17, again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Wow! Man, we went out, we had his power, the devils had to obey us. And he said unto them, just to put them in their place, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. You could be given all the wealth of the world and all the power there is. You know the greatest blessing you have? The greatest blessing you have in life is your name is written in heaven. If your name is in that book, you are rich. You are blessed. Maybe nothing else is going right for you in your life. But if you know you're saved and your name is in that book, cheer up, will you? Cheer up. Because your biggest problem has already been solved. Your biggest problem has already been solved. If he could solve your biggest problem, then why don't you trust the rest of them to him? Hallelujah. The rest of it is just child's play. The Lord solved the problem of your sin, and that cost him. That took some planning. That had to start 4,000 years before the cross. The rest of your problems, if you just trust him, he could solve those in a blink. He solved the biggest problem of all. If your name is in that book of life, what a blessed person you are tonight. Let's rejoice like it. And let's remember this. When that day comes, you're going to be there. Saved or lost, you're going to be there. If you're not saved here tonight, you're standing there as a criminal before God. And in that day, there's no reprieve, there's no mercy. You go to the lake of fire. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, my recommendation to you tonight is I wouldn't go out that door right there unless you made sure of it tonight. I don't want to say this, and I don't want to sound harsh, and I don't mean this, but I'm saying if you know these things and you go out that door and you're not sure of your salvation, you're a fool. You are a fool. That's the foolish thing anybody could do. And if you are saved tonight, I want you just to think about this. When that day comes and you're standing there and you watch one after the other, I don't know how many people there have lived on this earth who've rejected the truth of God, but I know it's got to be in the millions, maybe billions. And their names are called. That means this is not going to be a mass grave. These aren't just a group of people. This is individuals, one by one. Their deeds, individually, deeds. How long is this going to take, by the way? But there's no time in eternity, so it's not going to matter. But you're going to be standing there one after the other. There goes Joe. There goes Bill. Oh, there goes my neighbor. Oh, that's the guy I worked with. Oh, man, that was my friend. That was my best friend. That's going to be too late to help him. It's going to be too late to help him. You and I have been entrusted with something that could help him now. And if you're not careful, you're going to miss those opportunities and you're going to end up being ashamed because you and I didn't do what we should have done while we had the opportunity. Time is ticking. We're running out of time. And I hope you and I will be faithful with the time we have left. Let's remember, because that day's coming and you're going to be there one way or the other. Let's pray. Heads bowed.